As we mentioned last week, then, I thought we would perhaps have one final meeting besides the question meeting that is, I believe, scheduled for next week. But one final meeting on the subject of the red heifer. It's rather an unusual subject, and what we might think is an unusual place that it is put in the Word of God, because what we have been taking up previously have been the offerings and mentioning the Day of Atonement and so on, all of which are contained in the book of Leviticus. But the red heifer is placed all by itself in the book of Numbers, even though it is also one of the sin offerings. But there's a special reason for that. Numbers, as we know, is the wilderness book of the Old Testament, and we might mention that it reads well and corresponds with Philippians in the New Testament, wilderness books. And it's in the wilderness pathway that we encounter defilement and need restoration to the Lord. It was in the wilderness that Israel learned, first of all, about themselves, but also they learned what the Lord was too. And so also we. If we could go directly from Egypt to Canaan, as we might say, we would not have to experience a 40-year time in the wilderness. But the wilderness is perhaps, in that sense, not part of God's counsels, not part of his plan, but definitely part of his ways with us. And so Israel, we repeat again, in the desert, learned themselves and what they were, but they also learned what God was. And so in the wilderness, we learn how that God makes provision for sin, not that he expects us to sin, but he makes provision for sin. And so we see in the red heifer restoration to fellowship or communion. So the chapter isn't that long. Maybe we can read it together. Numbers 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Well, as we said a few moments ago, this chapter brings before us restoration to communion. And in that sense, it's connected in the New Testament with what we get in John 13 and also in Ephesians chapter 5. Although I would suggest that when compared with John 13, there is a slight difference. Because in John 13, the washing of water there, the feet washing, and it's also referred to in Ephesians 5, is more the cleansing of defilement by the way. Whereas what we have here is perhaps more when we have really pursued a course away from the Lord and gotten far out of communion with the Lord. So the process here seems to be a more prolonged and somewhat deeper thing than, if I could use the term, cleansing from defilement by the way. And I believe it's important to make that difference. We do contract defilement when we walk through this world, perhaps inadvertently, not realizing what is happening to us. And we need the constant refreshment and cleansing of the Word of God. But here was a case where a man had become defiled by that which was dead. And that would refer to being connected and coming into contact, but also, well, let me rephrase that, not only coming into contact, but definitely embracing defilement that is out there in this world and really getting out of communion with the Lord. And so we find here that the remedy for it was this red heifer. And we notice, especially in verse 2, that it was to be without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Well, it's not difficult to understand the typical meaning of that. It puts us back, doesn't it, to our blessed Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only had no sin in him. John says, in him is no sin. Peter says that, how does it read in 1 Peter there? Just turn to it for a moment. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But more than that, he never came under the yoke of sin. A little child may be born into this world and never yet had an opportunity to sin, but it has an old sinful nature and thus in that sense comes under the yoke of sin. But the Lord Jesus never experienced any of that, although he was in this world. And so here this heifer had to be brought outside the camp, typical of a sin offering. And it was committed, we notice, to Eleazar, the priest. Not the high priest, not to Aaron, because we'll remember, according to what we read, I think it's in Leviticus 21, that the high priest was not to be defiled for the dead. And so it's noteworthy here that Eleazar officiates and not Aaron, although it is not, we notice, the priest who kills the sacrifice. It said, one shall kill her. The priest does not carry out that function. But the heifer is killed, and we notice that the blood is sprinkled directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. Not inside, not before the veil, but before the tabernacle of the congregation. That was where the common people approached the Lord. That was where an individual came to be cleansed of sin. And in this case, of course, the defilement was defilement of an individual. And so we find that the blood was sprinkled there, showing us that the sacrifice of Christ and his precious blood is the basis for everything. How can I be restored to communion from sin? Oh, it must be because I have first been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, as we mentioned earlier, of course, something is lost in these sacrifices relative to New Testament truth, because even the sprinkling of blood, we know, was repeated over and over again, because the sacrifice in the Old Testament was never perfect. But we mentioned that before, so we won't go into the truth of it again. But nevertheless, here, this blood was sprinkled first before there could be any talk about restoration to communion. And so we find here, though, that next in verse 5, the heifer was burned in the sight of the priest. And we notice that as with the sin offering, so with this heifer, everything was burnt. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. Sometimes people have asked here, why was the blood burned? We recall that with both the sin offering and the trespass offering, the blood was either sprinkled or poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Here it was burned, and I believe simply it's because restoration to communion was in view. The blood was sprinkled, but then instead of the rest of it being poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, it is burned, showing us that everything to do with that heifer was burned up as a sin offering before God, and then what was there was to be used for purification. But something else had to happen while that heifer was being burned, and it's very significant. Verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Oh, I must say that this is often spoken to my own soul, because the cedar speaks of the cedars of Lebanon, the most magnificent tree that they knew about in those days, big, tall trees. I've only seen a cedar of Lebanon once in my life, and it wasn't in the land of Israel, it was in Switzerland. They had evidently planted one there, and it was a very magnificent tree there. So the cedar of Lebanon would speak of man in his greatness. But then what about the hyssop? Hyssop is a little tiny plant that grows up beside a wall, very insignificant thing, and it would speak of man in his smallness and in his weakness. And then we have scarlet. Scarlet speaks of human glory, man's glory. And you know, the devil doesn't care whether you and I are occupied with ourselves in our greatness or in our weakness, as long as he can occupy us with self instead of Christ. That's why low self-esteem is really only the flip side of pride. It's pride in a different form, and we aren't going to go into that today, because whether I have high thoughts of myself or low thoughts of myself, it's all self, and it's not Christ. And ultimately, it adds up to human glory, and all of that, it had to be put in the fire. If I am going to be restored to communion, I first of all have to realize the absolute nothingness of the old sinful self in me. Probably 150 years ago now, a young brother asked a much older brother, who was well versed in the Word of God and who had walked with the Lord for many years. He said, have you any advice to give a young man who is starting out on the Christian pathway? And the old brother's remark, and some will recognize the source of this comment, was very apropos. He didn't get into a long discussion or anything like that. Excuse me. He simply said, learn well four words, which incidentally are taken from John's Gospel, chapter 6. He said, learn well four words. The flesh profiteth nothing. But I think most of us would have to realize, if we were honest with ourselves, that sometimes it takes a lifetime to learn that simple truth. Here, anything that had to do with the flesh had to be thrown into the fire where the heifer was burned. But then we find that the priest had to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, verse 7, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. We'll talk a little more about that later on. But then going on, verse 9, a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and as we saw, they were to be laid up without the camp in a clean place and kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And then we find, and we'll skip on a little bit more, we'll find that when an individual was to be cleansed, it says in verse 17, and for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall he put thereto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. Here it was not, and we say this with all reverence, it was not the blood that was as significant as the ashes. It was the ashes of that burnt heifer laid up in a clean place outside the camp that had to be kept for purification. And when someone was to be purified, those ashes, or at least a portion of them, along with running water, had to be taken and applied, whether to the individual or to the tent that had become unclean and everything in it, whatever it was, had to be purified with the ashes of that heifer. And this is referred to, we recall, in the book of Hebrews. We'll turn to it for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And it says there in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. The blood spoke of the finished work of Christ, but the ashes, what did they speak of? We all know what ashes speak of, and if we see ashes, we can immediately draw a conclusion. Oh, there's been a fire here. But the fire is out. Everything that could be burned is burned. And as a result, the fire is gone, and all that are left are the ashes. But the ashes are the memory of that fire. And it's very, very precious. We could not dwell too much on it, although we won't take a lot of time. Because the ashes, I believe, would bring before us the memory of the sufferings of Christ. And it is the memory of those sufferings applied to us by the running water, which would speak of the word of God, that touch our hearts, that bring before us the importance and the seriousness of sin in God's sight. But when it's restoration to communion, it is not so much the sin of a lost and guilty sinner who comes to Christ hoping for forgiveness in the sense of being cleansed from all his sin. No, here we're looking at a believer. We're looking at one who has already been cleansed, already a child of God, already under the shelter of the blood of Christ. But if I could use myself, what have I done? I have gotten away from the Lord. I have indulged myself in that which caused untold suffering to our blessed Lord on Calvary's cross. I have allowed my old sinful self to take me into that which caused my blessed Lord to suffer the untold agony of the wrath of a holy God in the 3 hours of darkness. That's why in the 51st Psalm, although David perhaps could not enter into this as we can, we see David saying to the Lord, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." We said this before, but we'll repeat it again. Had there been evil done to David's fellow man? Oh, indeed there had. Serious evil, awful evil. But David had to see that sin, first of all, as it was in the sight of a holy God. And that brings us to what we have here in verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of a man, any man, shall be unclean 7 days. A long time. Restoration was not instant. If a man touched the dead body of a beast, an animal, he was to be unclean until the even. But the dead body of a man, oh, that was a different thing. Why? Oh, because that man was a sinner. That man had died. Why? Because of sin. The Lord God had said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the death of a man in this world is ultimately because of sin. And so there is a 7 day period during which the individual was unclean. Verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. And we'll notice for a moment that there were multiple causes of defilement. Yes, a man who touched a dead body, that is the first thing mentioned. But then it goes on to talk about a tent. And here we see something that, and I say this kindly, not that we're here to throw stones, but much of Christendom today refuses to recognize, and that is defilement by association. Here, if a man died in a tent or something like that, everybody that came into the tent, and everything that was in the tent was unclean. The individual who came into the tent may not have touched the dead body, but he was unclean. The vessel that was in the tent that had no covering bound upon it, that vessel was unclean. And that brings before us the importance of what we might call corporate defilement. We won't go into the details of it. I think we all understand what it means. We get the truth in the New Testament. We get it in 1 Corinthians in connection with moral evil. We get it in Galatians in connection with doctrinal evil. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so when there is evil in a local assembly, God looks upon the whole assembly as being defiled. Everyone in the assembly may not have committed the evil. Everyone in the assembly may not, in that sense, tolerate the evil. But if they refuse to deal with it, the whole assembly is defiled. And then we get something going further here. We mentioned an open vessel, but we get one slain with the sword in an open field, way out, a long way, if we could say it, from civilization, was still defilement. A bone of a man. How old could the bone be? We have bones available today that we can look at that in some cases are thousands of years old. Uncleanness. A grave. How old could a grave be? We have graves that date back thousands of years, don't we? Unclean. 7 days. And so we see the seriousness with which God views sin. But thank God, there's a remedy for it. So back to this 12th verse. What significance do we attach to this 1 week of defilement and the process of sprinkling on the third day and on the seventh day? Well, I believe we see here, first of all, and this is important for us, that restoration is a process. If I have gotten away from the Lord, if I have allowed my old sinful self to act, if I have gotten out of communion with the Lord, it's a process to get restored. It's not instantaneous in that sense. The same thing is true, we might say, of one who has had, after a course, and as a last resort, has had to be put away by his or her local assembly from the Lord's table. Again, restoration is a process. Let's remember that. The individual in question needs to remember it. The local assembly needs to remember it. It's a process. The third day, I would suggest, represents the full realization of the seriousness of the sin in the Lord's presence. But it's in the Lord's presence with a sense of his grace. So I would like to put it this way, and this is a phrase that I have coined myself, so there may be other ways of expressing it. But I would suggest the third day is the realization of the magnitude of our sin in the presence of grace. That is, here I am, nothing but a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. I have come to Christ, and I have found that his grace had already provided a way of escape. I come to Christ, I find that in his work on Calvary's cross, and through all that he has done, and through his precious blood, that all my sin can be washed away. And I enjoy and am happy in the grace of God. But then what do? I, as it were, turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I use it as an excuse to fall back into sin, to get away from the Lord, to be involved in this world. That is, in one sense, even more serious than what I did before I was saved. It's a more serious thing because it's one thing for a lost, guilty sinner who doesn't know the love and grace of God and who has nothing but a sinful self, a sinful nature. It's one thing for him or for her to go on a course of sin. But it's quite another thing for me as a believer, knowing the love and grace of God, to walk away from that and engage in that, as I've said a few minutes ago, that caused my Savior that awful agony of the hours of darkness. That doesn't happen instantaneously. There needs to be a thorough repentance before God, a getting into God's presence, a dealing with that sin in God's presence. And it's something that has to be done, I believe, alone with the Lord. Now, the Lord may use someone else to be a help to me. Yes, that can happen. But ultimately, it is my sin, my repentance, my dealing with the Lord. We might mention that we see a bit of a picture of that in the life of Peter. Peter got away from the Lord. He got lifted up in pride, and he ended up by denying the Lord with oaths and curses. But the Lord gave him that wonderful look there in the high priest's palace, and we read, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, poor Peter. And I believe Peter, in the next little while, went through absolute agony as he had to realize, what have I done? My blessed Lord and Master, here I associated myself with those that were wanting to crucify him. I stood there and warmed myself at their fire. And when people confronted me with my association with him, I denied it three times over. Peter had to go through all that to get to the third day, and I believe he did. But then, does the Lord leave us there? You know, the awful bitterness of realizing what I have done is a good thing for me. It's a very good thing to realize how far I have come and how far I am away from the Lord. But as we've often mentioned before, God never occupies me with myself except to judge my sin. And when that has reached its proper point, then what does the Lord do? Oh, then there's the seventh day. And that's a further point. And there are many things we could say about this. We won't go into them too much right now. But just to point out that if the third day is the magnitude, the realization of the magnitude of my sin in the presence of grace, the seventh day is the realization of the magnitude of God's grace in the presence of my sin. How so? Oh, when I come and confess that sin according to 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What do we find? Oh, we find that Christ, as our advocate, has already been acting to restore us. We didn't have to ask him to act for us. He already acted on my behalf how and why? Oh, it says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How can he act as my advocate? Oh, because that sin was already anticipated and has already been paid for at Calvary's cross. And when I come to Christ, I find the Lord, as it were, says to me, Bill, I knew you were going to do that, and I saved you anyway. I knew you were going to have that fall. I knew you were going to sin that serious sin. I knew you were going to get away from me like that. I knew you were going to indulge the old sinful nature. But I've already looked after it. I've already taken steps. That sin has already been paid for long ago at Calvary's cross. And now you are restored to communion on the basis of grace. And so God doesn't leave me occupied with sin. He leaves me back in communion and occupied with the grace of God. What a precious thing that is. Well, as I say, there are many angles to this that we could talk about in a practical way, but our time is going. So let's look at something else which is very important in this chapter. And that is, there are a number of individuals that were involved in the restoration of the man who was defiled. First of all, there was the one, there was the priest that officiated and put the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet into the fire. There was the one that burned the heifer in verse 8. There was a man that gathered the ashes in verse 9. And there was the man that applied the water of purification in verse 18 and 19. And what did each one of them have to do? They had not, in that same sense, touched a dead body. They had not become defiled. But what did each one have to do? Each had to wash his flesh in water, wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. That shows us that involvement with sin, even if it is a necessary thing, brings defilement. And I have to be much in the Lord's presence. You have to be much in the Lord's presence, even if, in seeking to be a help to another, I am in contact with sin. Sometimes, in seeking to be a help to someone else, I have to learn, I have to be involved with, I have to have my mind filled with some of the sordid details of what has happened. And that is necessarily so. And that's why it's always a good thing if as few as possible in dealing with sin in a corporate way are involved with the sad details of it. Everyone doesn't need to know all the sad details. Yes, it's good to say what exactly the sin was. If it happens to be fornication, we can say it. That's important. If it happens to be something else, we can name it. That's important. But at the same time, all the sad details of it do not need to be filling everyone's mind, because here the individuals that were involved all had to bathe their flesh in water, wash their clothes, and be unclean until the even. Very, very important. But something else we notice here too And that is, it says in verse 13, middle of the verse, we'll read the whole verse. Verse 13, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Going on down, verse 20. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. It's a very serious thing to allow unjudged sin in my life. Here it was as serious as the individual having to be cut off. Very, very serious. Now, that doesn't happen today in that same sense. God doesn't cut us off in the sense of killing us. But to be cut off from fellowship is a rather serious thing. And that's why it says further up in verse 12, latter half of the verse, but if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. I cannot skip that third day. I cannot pretend that the sin is not that serious. I need to get into the Lord's presence. Permit me to reminisce a little bit. This chapter came alive for me. And it's hard to believe, but it's almost 60 years ago now, at a Bible conference at which our late brother Paul Wilson was present. And I well remember his ministering in the open meeting on this chapter. And he said, you know, it talks about the third day. But he said, I have known of cases where it took 15 years for the third day to be reached. And all that time, the individual went on away from the Lord and not enjoying the Lord's company. Oh, sometimes they will say that they're enjoying the Lord's company. Sometimes they will say, oh, I've never felt closer to the Lord. But you know, unless there are the fruits of it in the individual's life, I'm sorry, but those are just empty words. And a dear old brother once said many years ago, he said, the surest sign of real repentance before God is humility before men. And that's why the water of purification, I believe, was applied with hyssop. That which speaks of humbling before God, that which speaks of humbling myself in his presence. You'll remember that hyssop was used to apply the blood on the Passover night to the lintel and the doorposts of the houses where the individuals inside, the Israelites, were going to be safe from the destroying that the Lord would bring upon them if they were not under the shelter of the blood, hyssop, speaking of humility before men and before God. And so the surest sign, we say again, of true repentance before God is humility before men. And unless that is evident, we may well question whether the third day has been reached. And if there is no restoration to communion, oh, what a solemn thing. It's not cutting off in the sense of taking the man's life, but there is the cutting off in the sense of the loss of communion with the Lord. And it's a loss not only for time, but for all eternity. Well, that's basically all I had to say on this chapter. I may have missed a detail or two, but that's basically what I had on my own heart. As we mentioned last week, and Doug mentioned it, he wants to have another meeting only for questions next week, next Saturday, so that we can certainly take any questions next Saturday. But we have some time now, if that's okay, Doug, so that if anyone has a comment to make that perhaps would bring out a detail that I might have missed, that's certainly possible.
Brother, could you explain a little bit more in verse 9, kind of define the water of separation, but what exactly does that mean?
Well, to me, and maybe I'm stretching things a little, the ashes were what was important. And that's why, as we read in Hebrews 9, it says the sprinkling, not of water, but of the ashes of an heifer. The water in that sense, and I don't mean to speak irreverently of it, that's not the thought, because water, I believe, speaks of the word of God. But the running water, I believe, would speak of the word of God being brought before us as that which is, if I could use the term, and I hope again it doesn't sound irreverent, but as the medium, as the means by which God uses, the means which God uses to bring before me the seriousness of what sin is. And in that sense, it is a water of separation, in that it brings before me what I have done. And in that sense, it separates me from the course that I have taken. In John 13, the water with which the Lord washed the disciples' feet washed away and separated them from the defilement, figuratively, of course, that they contracted walking through a sinful world. Here, as I said earlier, it's a deeper thought, because it's not merely defilement contracted inadvertently, but if I can use the term, it's the deliberate and willful going after things which I know are wrong and which have to do with this world, and engaging in them and getting away from the Lord. And then the Lord uses his word to bring before me the seriousness of what I have done. Does that make sense, Ed, or is there something I'm missing there? Did you have a thought on it?
No, what you said is beautiful. I think that's very nice.
I could, I'd like to ask a question. And that is, how does this on the red heifer differ from the law of the leper in its application?
Paul, I knew someone was going to ask that. And I was pondering that a little bit myself. And the only thing I can say is that with the leper, and again, I hope this comes out the right way, with the leper, I don't believe that it's strictly speaking restoration to communion, because leprosy in Scripture very definitely speaks of sin in the flesh. And when one was a leper, his restoration to communion in that, or not communion, his restoration to the camp, I believe, has more the sense of being, if we could use the term, eternally forgiven, rather than simply being restored to communion. But as to the details of it, I don't have any special thought on it, because some of what we have here concerning the restoration to communion is similar to what we get with the law of the leper. But I guess my particular thought with the law of the leper was that it tended to refer more to leprosy as an individual being eternally forgiven. But again, the type doesn't fit perfectly, because we do find that, of course, an individual might be clean, might get leprosy, and then supposedly might be healed from it. But the fact of the matter was, when was anyone ever healed of leprosy in the Old Testament? In the New Testament, the Lord would tell some whom he cured of leprosy, "You go and show yourselves to the priests." Why did he say that? Oh, because the priest would probably have to get out the book of the law, and I don't want to be flippant about it, but he'd have to say, "My, whew, I'm going to have to refresh my memory. I never had to do this before." When would he ever have had to do it? The Lord could say clearly that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Naaman the Syrian, and none was cleansed. Or in the time of Lysias the prophet, and none was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So that it's hard to put them all together, because in one sense, supposedly a leper could get leprosy and then be restored. Did you have a thought on it, Paul? I'd like to hear it if you do.
I've been thinking of it ever since this got taken up in Aberdeen a few years back, but just the fact that the leprosy is something that we find in ourselves, whereas the contact might be something more along the way, but I don't really know.
Yeah, I don't have any special thought on it, and not to pull out what our good writers say about it so much, but most of them, while they make a connection between the law of the leper and restoration here, don't go very deeply into it, because I believe they each one give us a bit of an indication of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And as you say, leprosy is more what we are in ourselves. And to me, what we appreciate about, or what I have appreciated about the leper, is if the leprosy covered his whole body, then he was clean, which ultimately I believe would speak to us in New Testament terms of the realization of what I was talking about earlier. And that is that I need to realize that in me, as Paul could say, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's Romans 7, of course. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And once the individual got to that point, he was clean. And so in that sense, leprosy perhaps speaks of sin in the flesh. And I like your point, Paul, that when we're talking about defilement here, it was from without. It was from getting involved with that which was dead, which would speak of more things out in the world. So that's a very good point. Thank you.
I was wondering, you know, that there's a progression, and you touched on it earlier, Bill, that John 13, where you have the feet washing, that's defilement you pick up. You could pick it up daily. And so you need to have the word of God daily. And here it seems to be in between a leper. The red heifer seems to be in between John 13 and the leprosy. But when you brought out the fact that in 13 and 20, there was one who refused to be washed, it seems to me he became a leper, because now he had he won't own what he is. He has to be put away. And oftentimes that leprosy is taken up in a character of one who is in the flesh, is in leprosy, and he needs to be put away. I just put that out as a comment.
Well, that's a new thought to me, Ed, but I must say it commends itself. It's a good way of perhaps thinking about it.
Brother Bill, I may be showing my ignorance, but what is the difference between a trespass and a sin? Because this was a trespass offering, was it not?
Well, I don't know. I hadn't thought of it as a trespass offering, because a man might not have. It was definitely a sin offering, and a trespass offering was part of the sin offering, but properly speaking, a trespass was a breaking of a known commandment, even if an individual did it inadvertently. That is, he could, in one sense, have broken a commandment that he didn't know was a commandment, but that wasn't an excuse. But I suppose here, a man might, in one sense, have had to touch a dead body simply because someone had to bury it. There was a dead body, someone had to pick it up and bury it. And in that sense, there was, I suppose you might call it a trespass, in that he knew that he would become unclean, but it wasn't that he was deliberately and willfully doing it. He was merely doing what someone had to do. But I hadn't thought of making that distinction in respect of the red heifer here. Scripture doesn't make that distinction, but simply treats it as a sin offering that had to be burned outside the camp.
Is there a connection with the end of chapter 17 and verse 12? And 13, the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And just sort of thinking where this chapter falls in the wilderness journey, it seems it's towards the end. And because of their failure in the beginning of the wilderness journey and refusing to go up, all that were 20 years old and upward would perish in the wilderness. And so coming to the end, there must have been quite a few who were dying in the consequence of defilement pretty high. And I just wondered, is that why they say that in chapter 17, 12, and 13, and is it why chapter 19 comes in, because of where they're at in the journey and the high incidence of defilement? And then I guess lastly, could we apply it today? We're at the end of the day of grace, and the opportunity for defilement seems greater than ever.
Well, that's a new thought to me, Steve. So you go ahead on it and bring it out. I think you've obviously meditated on it, and we'd like to hear it.
I really just enjoyed that. It seems at the end of the journey, and a practical application for us today is, it seems there's just such a great opportunity for personal defilement that we especially need what we have in the 19th chapter. But I really was not sure about chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, if it was why they say, we perish. If they came near the tabernacle, I would assume that would be because they were defiled. But that's a question I have.
That's a good point. I'd like to meditate a bit on that. I hadn't thought of that, but it would seem that the Lord was really providing for them, wasn't he? Because in chapter 17, we get Aaron's rod that budded. And there, of course, it was a picture of the priesthood of Christ, and that would take them through the wilderness by his intercession. But then, supposing they failed in spite of Christ's intercession, then there was the red heifer and the water of purification. But would you think, Steve, and I don't want to explore this too much, but some of them had died in the 16th chapter under the hand of the Lord. Would they possibly be included in that perishing too as a result of their rebellion against the Lord?
Yeah, I've wondered the same thing, you know, that there is that more just a fear having seen what happened to Dathan and Abiram and that company, that there's just a fear on their part that they would perish too. But I wasn't altogether clear which way it was. The next chapter, the priesthood is to bear the iniquity in chapter 18, but probably my question's more of unformed, ignorant thoughts than maybe profitable.
I think Mr. Darby has an article in the evangelical writings, and the entitlement of that article was Carnal Confidence and the Confidence of Faith. And their state of soul argued one way or another, but it's been a long time ago. I think it's a very profitable article to read. It was real help to me. But I don't really remember very much about it. So I just put that forward.
Ernie, could you repeat that title?
The title is Carnal Confidence and the Confidence of Faith. And there he distinguishes between the two. It's like saying, well, we're all believers here, you know. That's a carnal confidence. And when the presence of the Lord comes in, well, then it causes fear. The confidence of faith doesn't speak that way, you know. So it's been so long ago, but I do remember the article, and it was a very, very exercising article, if I could put it that way. I think it's in the evangelical writings that it is.
Again, speaking from ignorance, it seems to me in this chapter, Bill, that the solemnity of not accepting the third day was the defilement of the tabernacle. It wasn't that he touched a dead body, that it became personally defiled, but that he refused to recognize it. And I think it repeats more than once that if he refuses, it's going to defile the tabernacle. A quick word search, and so I'm admitting my ignorance, seems to indicate in the law of the leper something quite different, that it wasn't the leper didn't defile the tabernacle, but once he had gone through and he had followed through with all the instructions, it was at that point he was introduced to the tabernacle. He was brought to the tabernacle, and I would just suggest that as a partial answer to Paul.
Thank you.
I've also, it's just a personal meditation, but as Steve Stewart knows, I've meditated a lot on Deuteronomy 21. Isn't it Deuteronomy, Steve? I think it is. And there, the heifer of 3 years old is taken into a valley, unsowed, and her head is cut off. You know, it was like the family pet. She wasn't in a yoke yet. She was still fond of the children, and with no expectation of dying. And she's taken out, and her head is cut off as a answer to God's requirement that that the death of a man be answered with a death. And here we have the red heifer is quite different. To me, it's been a real meditation to think that Christ was born in one sense, the red heifer, destined to death. If you were a red heifer, you were going to die. There was very few of them. You know, you were going to be used to cleanse the people of God. But also in the person of Christ, we see the heifer of 3 years old, cut off in the midst of his days.
So that leads me to another question. Red heifer. Is that the same as what we have with David when he comes in and he's anointed by Samuel? He was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to? Or is it literally, physically, a red-haired animal? And one of the reasons I ask that, there's a book called End of Days by an Israeli journalist who describes the attempts, even on the part of U.S. Christians, to breed entirely red-haired Angus cows so that they will have a red heifer to offer to fulfill Numbers 19. So if they build a temple, they'll be able to be cleansed from defilement and enter it. That's one of the great arguments about whether anyone would even be clean to enter a temple if they rebuilt it in Jerusalem or not. But is it actually physically completely red-haired animal, or is it just the thought of healthy, ruddy?
I thought of that, Steve, and I have never yet come up with an answer. I had assumed that it was a red-haired, you know, kind of rust-colored animal, but maybe it's figurative. I don't know. It's just in the Old Testament, usually things were more well-defined in natural terms rather than in figurative terms, so I don't know.
(Clears throat)
we have been in Israel four times, and at each occasion the figure of the red heifer has come up, because the Jews are looking and searching all over the world for a literal red heifer. And even if they, and they've gone all through the states and other countries, and even if they find one white hair on this red heifer, this red heifer is disqualified. I'm only just passing that on because that might be part of the answer to that question. The Jews themselves seem to believe that it's literally a red heifer.
Perhaps I can mention one other practical point, and we don't need to get into a long discussion about it, but it's something I think we need to consider. And that is, let us suppose a situation where an individual gets so far away from the Lord that every effort by the local assembly to reach the conscience, to seek to restore the individual, fails. And perhaps there is no other course, considering the nature of the sin, but to put that individual away from the Lord's table. As we've mentioned earlier, that ought to be an absolute last resort, when every other possibility has been exhausted. It's very clear from 1 Corinthians 5 that that individual is to be put away from Christian fellowship. And ultimately, it's a matter of the Lord's dealing with them. The Lord has to deal with them. It has to be between that individual and the Lord. No, I wouldn't go so far as to say that there should be absolutely no contact with them. No, we cannot ascertain someone's state of soul if we have no contact at all with them. And it's not always perhaps the right thing to say, well, let them come to us. It's up to them to reach the point where they come and say, I'm sorry, or I've repented. But ultimately, the individual needs to get before the Lord in order to reach the third day. But when that third day has been reached, I would suggest that is the point at which pastoral care needs to come in. That is the point at which encouragement needs to come in. And our older brethren of past generations used to say this to us many times. I can remember one brother saying, when you see someone who has gone astray making any attempt at all to be restored, encourage it all you can. I remember, and I hope, again, we don't want to get into a long discussion about this, but I think it's something we need to meditate on. I well remember having this question out many years ago with Clarence Lundeen, and ultimately with another brother, and I just for the moment forget who it was now, an older brother, much older than I, who agreed with it. And I said to Clarence Lundeen, you know, it seems from Scripture that restoration is a process, not instantaneous. And I said, in that sense, it is difficult for me, I was speaking of myself as a younger brother, to think that an individual is, according to 1 Corinthians 5, a wicked person one day and ready to be restored to breaking bread the next day. And he launched into quite a discussion about how restoration was a process. So I asked him this question. I said, would you agree then that restoration to the Lord's table could be a process where an individual might be permitted to be at a fellowship meal, be at a Sunday school picnic, be at a social gathering, be able to eat and drink with other saints in their homes, and yet not yet ready to be received back to the Lord's table? And his response was, absolutely, brother, but as long as it is an assembly decision and not individuals making up their own minds based on their own judgment, which of course I heartily agreed with. I just put that out as something that I believe sometimes we need to consider. Remember that restoration is a process. Yes, there may well be a time, and needs to be, when an individual needs to be alone with the Lord. And again, I don't say that no contact should be made with them. Sometimes it's good just to let them know we're praying for them, to let them know that we're there when they're ready to come and say something. But at the same time, they need time with the Lord. When that third day has been reached, and we ought to be sensitive to that, oh, how needful for there to be every kind of encouragement. Again, quoting an older brother, and it was quite something for him to admit this to me, because he wasn't from my local assembly. But he started talking to me about a case in his local assembly. And he said to me, Bill, you know, he said, I think we failed with that brother. We had to put him away. But I think we caused him to be overcome with overmuch sorrow. And when the third day was reached, instead of reaching out to him, we just left him alone. And we drove him into the arms of those who were not walking in the truth, but who were more than ready to receive him out there in evangelical Christendom. He said, we failed that brother. And it was quite something for that older brother to admit that to me, because I didn't ask for it. And he was old enough to be my father. And he was a well-taught brother too. But he made that admission to me, feeling that in the past they had failed. And I just say that as something which has been, I hope it's all right to say it publicly, has been very much before my own soul as to the way that we deal with those who have gone astray. It's one thing to have to impose discipline, but it's another thing to recognize the process by which one is restored and to seek to act according to that process in encouragement when it is appropriate.
Bill, could you help me to understand something? As the leper, the leper was put aside. He wasn't to have any kind of fellowship with them in the camp at all. But only in verses 13 and 20, where he refused to be purified, do we get any kind of an action that's taken. But all the other verses, they seem to be more personal between the individual and the Lord. And not so much, it seems to me like it's somebody that could still walk around and have be amongst the people, but his communion with the Lord has been broken. Am I missing something on that?
No, I don't think so. I think it only points out, Ed, that no type is perfect. And we learn something from every type. I agree with your thought. To me, it's a matter of degree. Sometimes an individual who has sinned, and let's be blunt about it, okay? Supposing an individual has run some red lights in his life, and as a result, he goes through one step and then another step and then another step, each step getting him further away from the Lord, and eventually he ends up committing fornication. Let's be blunt about it. And within a day or two, he comes to his local brethren. He's breaking bread, and he says, "Brethren, here's what I've done. Here's what I've done." His brethren reluctantly, but in faithfulness to the Lord, put him away from the Lord's table. It's quite a bit different if the individual goes out and commits fornication, and then he does it again, and then he does it again, and then he does it again, and he pursues a course like that, we'll say, for maybe a year or more than that. And eventually, someone through some, what I'll call grapevine or something like that, finds out, yes, that's what this brother's been doing. He's still breaking bread. He's still coming to the local assembly, and yet he's leading this life of sin, and he's going on with it. And finally, someone has to visit him and face him up with it. And maybe he denies it. He says, "No, I'm not. I haven't been doing that. I haven't been doing that." And finally, witnesses come forward and say, "Yes, yes, that's what's been happening. And I know about it. And I've had firsthand information about it." And finally, he's forced to admit what he's done. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? One could be restored perhaps much sooner than the other, whereas the second case I talk about would probably be like one that has refused. He doesn't want to admit he's touched a dead body. He refuses. He goes on with it, and he carries on with a sinful life, maybe for months or years, and it's only when witnesses come forward and there's incontrovertible evidence against him that finally he's forced to say, "Yeah, yeah, brethren, I not only did that many times, but I've toyed lied to you about it." I don't know. Does that make sense, Ed?
Yes. Scripture looks at things according to its tendency. Where does it end up? I think of a young man who worked at a business, the next thing you know, he started hanging around the people at work, and the next thing you know, he was fellowshipping with them in a much deeper way. It hadn't reached his conscience that communion had been broke. I think one of the saddest verses in Scripture is, "I wist not that the Spirit had left me." It's a process, isn't it? And so what ended up is the young man ended up in discipline. And so the red heifer, it seems to me, takes up that the Spirit of God through the Word of God and the work of Christ comes to bear upon you, that your communion's been broken. It's when a conscience has been touched and there's restoration. It could be something that's done privately. Nobody even knows that it was going on, but restoration happens. But the sad part is when he refuses to own what he is. And then he goes to the extent of what you're talking about. That young person unfortunately fell into a very sad path and was disciplined. And so that's the end result that you're talking about. But there is this course where you might go on for something for a couple of months and realize that you've gotten away from the Lord and you own it. And then you own what Christ has done to restore communion and so forth. And that's what we've been taking up beautifully. So, no, I appreciate your answer.
Would you close in prayer for us, Bill?
Thank you. Sir. Our loving God and our Father, we trust that our hearts are touched as we consider what has been before us this morning. And we thank thee for the finished work of Christ. We thank thee for his intercessory priesthood. And we thank thee for that water of purification using the ashes that restores us to fellowship. Truly, our God, we do not deserve this. How serious it is to sin in the presence of grace. And yet, our God, we thank thee for the value of that work that has anticipated our failure long before. We thank thee that thou art our advocate, blessed Savior, on a righteous basis, because that sin has already been dealt with at Calvary's cross. But we pray that thou wilt give us a deeper sense of what it means to enjoy fellowship with thee, and what a serious thing it is to contract defilement, and more serious still to refuse to be purified. We pray that thou wilt give us a sensitivity to what sin is in thy sight. So we commend us each one to thee now and pray thy blessing upon thy word and thy keeping care over each one of us. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in thy precious and worthy name. Amen.